alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of the rapture, and we are on the end of, Roman numeral 11 on page 4 of your notes. So page 4 of your notes, doctrine of the rapture. In order to assimilate divine viewpoint, you have to be here. You have to be in fellowship. You have to keep yourself in fellowship. You have to be teachable. And this has to matter to you. This is the plan of God. This is our destiny. This is our future, our near future, thank God. And we are giving you the reasons so that you, as a believer, can acclimate to your place and time in history, in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So let's take the customary time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves together in order to continue to fulfill the royal imperative to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all the support that you give us so that we can be here this evening and take a look at the doctrine that gets us fully into phase 3 and acclimated to the promises of the life to come. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The point here is I got to find some on my note page. Excuse me. Okay. We were dealing with general characteristics at the end of this age. And some of these things have been with us for a long time, but at the end, these things intensify and increase. This is due to the fact that, one, there's a lot more people on earth than there used to be. Two, there's technology that exposes people to evil like never before. These are just a couple of the things. And one of the things that's important to understand is that the restraint that God has put upon evil, and he does restrain evil in time. If he hadn't, we'd been taken over by now. So he works against those who conspire against the righteous, against his plan, and they have experienced in time setbacks that they've had to work their way through. Because it isn't the time yet for the full manifestation of evil. The lawlessness is in general in the human race. The violation of God's standards is everywhere. This country has lost whatever moral foundation it once had. The generations before us had more morals, more understanding. This is all breaking down. Things that were considered out of line are now considered normal, as you well know. The end of the age sees the fruition of a phrase, the mystery of lawlessness. This mystery of lawlessness does not refer to general lawlessness, though that increases, but in a lot of it is the result of the mystery of lawlessness, the conspiracy that some people are so resistant to accept. That's mind-boggling to me. that you can't see this, do a little research. The exposure of this conspiracy. This conspiracy is run, obviously, by individuals who seek in their organizations and their societies to overthrow the establishment order of things. If it's something God has promoted, they're out to undermine it. All the divine institutions are under attack. Freedom, volition, free will. And this is going to be attacked with technology too. The people don't have their free choices like they once did. Of course, marriage is under attack at every turn with all these perversions that are being called normal. And, of course, the family unit. And then finally, nationalism. The one-worlders do not want nationalism. What nations provide in a sinful world is checks and balances on each other. They want to eliminate that and force them under a world government. We will never arrive exactly at that point, but so much evil has been done in the name of that. And so many traitors in our own government who pandered to this. There's so much evidence of it. People that you thought were true blue American, therefore world government. Some of them got awards and stuff, praised by other people, like Walter Cronkite from my generation, back when, the main news broadcaster, the real fatherly figure that seemed real American. He was absolute one-worlder. He got awards. He got praised by others for it. That's called coming out of the closet. In the political sense, playing two ways, but really your heart is in this thing of promoting world government. Now it's so out in the open it isn't funny. That's what they did in Europe, the European Union, and all the mess that that thing is. Okay. This lawlessness reaches a crescendo in the rapture generation, necessitating God stepping in and dealing with it and bringing it all down, all crashing down in the tribulation. It's called the day of His wrath, the day of the Lord. He's coming against this evil. He is going to bring all of it down. No one is going to get through there that continues to hold fast to this and survive. He is going to purge the earth of its sinners, its negative volition, its hatred of God. The test for the believer is to live through it, to see it, and keep saying, "How long, O God, how long must we endure?" The more doctrine you get, the more you adjust to this, the more you're put off by this cosmos out there. What do they have to feed on? TV? Whatever they're looking at? All right. So we looked at Psalm 2, 1 and following. I really like it because it sets the stage. The world is in an uproar. The nations are, and the people under them who have been fed all this stuff, that's the revolt as never before. And the Psalm 2, which we looked at, turn there, Psalm 2. Here are the nations on earth at the end, the masses of humanity seeking to establish their order of things. We see it all over the place. Open advocacy of the worst stuff by our celebrities and others. I mean, I never, of course, realized it would be this gnarly. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? What's the vain thing? Establishing their own order, their own mores, their own norms. You see it in all kinds of institutions being infiltrated in. It's a vain thing because they're not going to pull it off. The kings of the earth take their stand. The top rulers are in on this. And the rulers take counsel together. What? They take counsel together. That's their gentleman's club with regard to certain subjects. Against the Lord and against His anointed, that's the Father and the Son, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. These are the restraints that God puts, the normal restraints that God puts to keep things in order. The laws of divine establishment, to start with. The things that any unbeliever can adhere to. Fetters bind somebody. And they don't want the old rules anymore. So they want to break free. And they want to have their freedom. Sexual freedom. Whatever it is they're aspiring to. They want to break this off. And this was clearly illustrated in a historical point in time with the French Revolution. The Jacobeans, they were Illuminati. That bloody revolution and overthrew the monarchy. Beheaded this woman, Antoinette. And then they put in the history books that she said, the people don't have bread. And she said, let them eat cake. She did not say that. That is a neat little thing they stuck in there. They created that revolution from the and it backfired on them. The Illuminati type, a bunch of them, they wound up getting their heads chopped off. Robespierre and those clowns. This was a revolution against divine rule and order. If you study it, you will find that they were absolutely advocating free love, everything. It was just maniacal. It was like something that was feeding on itself. So, there's an example of this revolt. It took Napoleon to straighten it out. He wasn't even a Frenchman. He was an Italian, an island of Corsica. They changed his name to sound French. I'm not advocating everything about Napoleon. But your history books attack everything. They say he was a little man. I heard this from school. He's a little guy. And he suffered from the little man syndrome. He was 5'7". That's his height. Average height of males back then. So he wasn't, you know, 5 foot tall or something like that. That all these things have come down to us and distortions of history. Who writes the history? Who influences it? They infiltrate everything. And we're the victims. So, this is their plan. To cast away their cords from us. They know there is a God. They know there is a heaven above and a throne room. They have some idea of the makeup of all of this. They know. Whatever they tell us about the shape of the earth, they know what's right. They got to. They've got to know. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is sitting on a throne, people. This isn't something billions of light years from here. It's right there. And the one who sits on the throne laughs out loud. This is metaphorical. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me," the Father is the speaker, "I have installed my king," that's Christ, "upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now you can take that to mean the Zion above, which is true. Christ is installed there. And he will also be installed in the Zion beneath. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is the ascension of Christ. Prior to his official installation, he ascended to heaven two times after his resurrection. How many Christians even know that? He ascended the first time and took with him all the souls of all the saints in the heart of the earth. He emptied out paradise. Relocated, saved humanity to the third heaven. He did not appear alone. He came with this entourage of individuals from the beginning all the way through to that point. Now when you die, you go directly to the third heaven. Hope this isn't boring you. I'm not here to bore you. I'm here to explain these things so you know I'm down pat. So, "Today I have begotten you." That's the day of his resurrection. The very day of his resurrection. Very late on it, but still. He ascended and ascended. See the doctrine of the ascensions of Christ. "As for me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." Now, when you take possession of that, that's another matter. But that's a part of the inheritance package for the Lord himself. "And the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." That's the criminals, the ones that are non-compliant in rebellion. "Now therefore," this is an appeal. This is a grace appeal to people at that time that are in positions of authority. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son." That's literally in the Hebrew, kiss the Son. "That he not become angry and you perish along the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." That's for all dispensations. Okay. In the Antichrist, this iniquity reaches its peak. 2 Thessalonians 2. There's the coming ultimate Christ. False Christ, that is. The ultimate substitute. Except he's evil and he's going to come on the scene when God's ready for him to. If people want to follow this evil, he'll give them this champion. It's all short-lived, like so much. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. This letter was written to a church who got screwed up on prophecy, who shouldn't have. They did not watch carefully when they got a letter that contradicted what Paul had taught them, and this devious letter came as from Paul, but he had nothing to do with it. He had to take amends and had to put his own signature on and deal with that, because that's the kind of unscrupulous people that are running amok out there. They don't care. To achieve their ends, they don't care. But they do. And I'm not talking necessarily unbelievers. These had to be believers who gave them a false eschatology and messed them up and told them that the reason they're suffering is that you're in the day of the Lord. Clear back then. And Paul had already taught them that the church is not going to go into the day of the Lord, tribulation, as we call it. that we are going, that the bride of Christ will be delivered from that hour, that time, via of an event called the rapture. So, and he starts this off. He had to write this letter because of that attack on this congregation that got them temporarily screwed up. See how easy it is to screw up believers that are otherwise okay? It isn't just because they had all this doctrine Paul gave them and they were the model church and they were the example to all the other churches, they got screwed up. Not so bad that it couldn't be fixed, but it had to be fixed. So Paul had to write them. And he exhorts them. Now we request you. It's a request. Brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's the rapture. That you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Whatever possible source this could come. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Christians have fallen for this from time to time in church history. The day of the Lord's here. Some cults teach it. The day of the Lord has not come yet. The day of the Lord is a period of time that includes 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the Magog event. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the falling away or the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. This man will be intolerant of all religions, all faiths, period. Judaism, Muslim, you name it. And he exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That's the tribulation temple, and he won't do that until the midpoint. I mean, he has to get going. The rapture has to occur. He has to appear and accelerate quickly into the mindset of humanity. The United States will still be here when he first shows up in Europe. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? How'd you drop the ball on this one? They should have been able to stand up to this and say, this is stupid. The Antichrist is required that he be on earth in the day of the Lord, and he's not here today. Imagine all that we're up against after all these centuries. And you know what restrains him now. See, it isn't just a person appearing. It is events that will be so that the human race is ready for this. A lot of them. They're going to be ready for this guy. He's going to be an answer to all the rebels and all the idiots out there. Why is the Holy Spirit going to restrain someone that God's going to bring up from the dead? What sense does that make? You have to work with these things. He restrains the movement that is there and in place and is promoting this Luciferian nonsense. God has restrained this through history, frustrated it, so that in his time he will be revealed. And then he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The secret society thing, the Illuminati thing, whatever name you want to put to it, it's already operative. These people with these ideas of overthrowing the old order, as they call it, and establishing this new order with this so-called new morality and way of looking at things. Only the one who... Okay. For the mystery of lawlessness, that's technical, for the Illuminati, is already at work. Only the one who now restores him will do so until he is taken out of the way. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not going to be working in people's lives and teaching people who are positive and revealing the gospel and all this business. It means that the restrainer will no longer restrain this thing. I see it as a gradual thing, not a sudden thing. Backing off. Let this momentum build. We've got a lot to see yet in the time we've got left to us. For that lawless one will be revealed. Now, we have to go to the book of Revelation to figure out who he is, and I'm not doing that at this time. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He will be crushed at Armageddon and cast into the lake of fire. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, and with all power and signs and false wonders, miracles, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. The human race, negative volition, will be just sucked into this. And you have to know the details, so you have to go to the doctrine to appreciate that. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Okay? They will get a chance. The whole human race will get a chance to become, get on board and become believers after we're out of here. And for those who don't, well, they would not receive the gospel. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. All right. The apostasy demands divine wrath, as seen in these motifs, which we'll review quickly. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night to the negative people out there. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. A thief in the night comes clandestinely under cover of darkness to attack its victim. And the human race out here doesn't, as a rule, going about all their business, all their activities, they don't have a clue what's coming. Their eyes have not been opened due to their own negative volition. As surely as a pregnant woman suffers, so they will suffer temporal judgment. Now, Isaiah 13:8 refers to Americans under the fifth cycle. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at each other in astonishment. Their faces burnt. This is the nuclear attack on America. That's the average person out there that doesn't abide by the chance to get out of here and get it right. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and security, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Like a drunk, they reel under divine judgment, being under the influence of evil, as alcohol, taken into a certain extent, causes one to have their functions are all messed up, staggering, and all the rest of it. They're under the influence of evil, and those verses deal with it. All right, categories of individuals at the coming of Christ. Unbelievers. Unbelievers are viewed in the Bible as asleep, clueless, and drunk in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We would expect that with unbelievers. All these people that have rejected Christ, don't have any regard for the Word of God or the Bible, think they're above it, are out there. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. Now, there's some people that drink during the day, but we're not dealing with those idiots. We're dealing with the normal thing that people do. And That's 5:7. That's correct. Reversionistic believers, the typical believer out there, asleep to prophetic realities and sound doctrine, are raptured but lose reward. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Whether we, that's believers only, not the human race at large, only believers. When Paul says we, referring to believers, whether we are awake, alert to these matters, or asleep, we will live together with him. Matthew 13:36, Jesus speaking to his disciples, lest he come unexpectedly and find you asleep. Not snoring, asleep, but out of it. Not aware of things. You're not seeing the signs. You're not seeing all the things that are going on. We spent tons of hours working on putting this whole thing together for you. You can look at this country and see from the prophecies how it's just all coming together. Then there is the adjusted, healthy believer who is alert and sober. Who is alert and sober is raptured. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. See, he plays this motif off. We're of the day. We're of the day. We have the truth in us. And we are to exercise sobriety. This stuff that was introduced to the Thessalonians is to destroy sobriety. False prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5:6b. But let us be alert and sober. The communicator of doctrine is a porter to the parousia. A parable. Take heed. Keep on the alert. You can't do that if you're not in Bible class and paying attention. And seeing that these things do matter. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his servants in charge, assigning to each one his task, that you as a believer here in this dispensation, as a part of this local church, you have your responsibility. Towards this body, you have a responsibility towards this body as a member of it. To be supportive, to be here, and to make application. It doesn't have to be something grandiose. You start off, what can I do to be a benefit to my local church? Some of you got it figured out. So each believer, we would say today, each believer has a gift, a spiritual gift, at least one. Figure out what your spiritual gift is. Figure it out. It's implanted in you by the Holy Spirit. It's dormant if you're not applying doctrine, not aware of this. But once you become aware, you fit in, so to speak. You are like a body part. You do your part. It may not be one that's noticed much, but it's doing its thing. Assigning to each one his task. The chief servant over this household, and he leaves his house, putting his servants in charge. You have a niche to fulfill. Now, it is beyond just the walls of this church, this property, but you have a niche, a responsibility. Assigning to each one his task. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. How do I stay on the alert? Study, teach, keep telling you this stuff. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, back then, evening, first watch, early church age, midnight, middle of the age, or at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to all, I say to all, be on the alert. Paul's prayer for the model church, 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. We have a look at an apostolic prayer. Now may our Lord and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. A follow-up visit. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. How do you regard other believers around here? The love factor of filling of the Holy Spirit and for all men. Just as we also do for you. So that you may establish, optative mode, your hearts irreprehensible in holiness. Phase 2. Before our God and Father at the coming, parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The rapture generation is commanded to intensify its intake of doctrine. I've based this on Hebrews 10:25, although there was an application for these Christians back when they were about to be uprooted due to the fifth cycle that was impending on Israel. And so they needed to really be on top of things, because this is going to be a traumatic event. Imagine if you were lived in a country and all of a sudden you're informed that it's going to go down and you need to exit ahead of time. As a Christian, leave your business, leave everything, go somewhere else under divine direction. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Don't miss Bible class. As the habit of some. People develop a habit of missing class. I have people who will come to Bible class and they're not feeling real well. They hang in there with it. But all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, we should do this because now especially it falls to us. People back then, they had limited lifespans. So the time was limited. The time is limited. The days are very evil. You could probably say that at any point in the church age, but it's intensified now greatly for reasons. The challenge is to appear irreprehensible at the Bema Seat. Okay, the events for the church following the rapture. What happens after we get resurrected out of here? It's nice to know this. It's nice to know where you're going. We're going to end up. The first thing is, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a meeting with the Lord in the air based on 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The judgment seat of Christ does not occur in heaven. It occurs in the air, in the atmosphere up above us at some height. 2 Thessalonians 5:10. We all must appear before the judgment seat. You can't opt out of this. The judgment seat of Christ has as its background a platform where contestants in the Olympic Games were rewarded. A judge sat up there and evaluated the event, and a reward was given to one person who might have won an event. The judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, repaid, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You don't have to. The bad is human good. The divine good is what is rewardable. Okay, that's the first thing. Separate development on that. You get rewards for making application in fellowship. I've missed my share of opportunities. We all have. Nevertheless, I have applied and I've built up my eternal rewards account. And I can do that every day. I can do it for this day is over. I'm doing it now by telling you these things. Because nothing you have here is going to matter. And what's going to matter when it comes down to it, is what do I have coming at the judgment seat of Christ? It's not an evaluation to determine whether you're a believer or not. It's an evaluation to determine what did you do in fellowship. What did you do today to gain SG3? That's your deal. Did you blow the whole day off, stay out of fellowship the whole day, yet you went through the motions and did what things? When you're running under your sin nature, you cannot build up SG3. You have to be filled with the Spirit and do the works of God. It could be something mundane, like cleaning your house or running an errand. You build up your SG3 account. God is going to reward His children according to their obedience and time. He is faithful to do that. He will not forget all your applications through your history that you have made, and some under extreme duress. You're going to get a reward for that. The bigger the test, the bigger the situation that you deal with, the bigger your reward. It's only fair. It's only the way you do it. So we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear, as noted here in 2 Thessalonians 5:10. This is to rally believers constantly to the production of divine good. There is the marriage ceremony to Christ in the third heaven. Now this skips over the 7 years where we're around the throne and watching the seven seals being opened. 7 years. You'll be standing up, not get tired for a minute. You'll enjoy it all through this period. But at the end of it, there's a ceremony that illustrates the special relationship to Christ, to the church. And there's a pattern here based on Jewish marriages, which I don't go into. The church is in heaven during the tribulation, dressed in white, celebrating the event as the trib rolls on earth. Then we will return back to the earth at Armageddon with Christ. Revelation 19, the end of that. See, that's why the church, thank God, I'm thankful for that. We're not going to go through the trib. We've got what we have to go through. It's only appropriate that the church not have to experience this period. We'll have nothing to do with the Antichrist, only the evil that leads up to it. So the marriage is mentioned in John's vision. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The millennium is the marriage supper. And he said to me, these are true words of God. We're not making up stuff here. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. John makes a misapplication. He falls down before an angel. Only if you're going to fall down before, it's before God. But he said to me, don't do that. I'd like to be rebuked by an angel. And you're the Apostle John to boot. You're actually higher than angels, but you're getting rebuked by an angel. Because in the moment of it all, John, he did this twice in this deal. I mean, I know he knew in his mind you don't worship an angel, but he got caught up in the emotion of the moment. And he fell down before him. All right. But he said to me, excuse me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. Here's an angel talking to me. I'm just a servant of God. You don't worship servants of God. I'm just a fellow servant of God, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's the transport Christ rides to the earth. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. It's hard to visualize all this, and how this is going to work out in actual visual scene. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And so when we get down, when we make this trip from heaven to the earth, and we all have our own transport, I don't know if it's an actual horse or some kind of a super horse or whatever. I got to wait and see those things. I don't want to speculate. And the armies which come were following on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. That's the Armageddon event. And he will rule them, that's the millennium, with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Jesus Christ, single-handedly, will defeat all the nations God brings into the Middle East or into Israel at the second advent. After the whole tribulation, imagine that they're able to make this trip and get there. After all the mayhem on the earth and their final attempt to keep this from happening, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, the thousand-year reign of Christ follows. We will rule and reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. That's 10 centuries. And That's in the 20th chapter. The church lives with Christ in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22, on the New Earth. Evidence demonstrating, and this one is where we've had our development historically. How can we know with any kind of certainty that we are the rapture generation, period? Here's the reasons. This is an argument from historical precedent. That's a bona fide argument. Noah was warned 120 years before the flood that it was coming. And during that period of time, he built the ark. Genesis 6:3. So he knew, boom, when it was going to hit. The Exodus generation. Four generations then come, hell or high water. Israel was leaving. And this is, and they, and in fact, they left on the very day that Abraham was called out of Ur. To the day. Conquest generation, after 40 years in the wilderness, or one generation. Post-exilic generation, exactly 70 years, then Israel would return to the land following the Babylonian captivity. So they had way. In fact, Daniel figured this out from Jeremiah's prophecy. He was reading his book. And he came across this and gapped it. First Advent generation, Daniel 9:25. Believers, if they wanted to, could have known the exact time when the Messiah would make his triumphal entry. Also, I did not put in there the time frame for the first Advent. Rapture generation. See, doctrine of the rapture, doctrine of the fig tree, doctrine of Daniel's 70th week. Are we the only generation that doesn't have a clue? Okay. Argument from two classes of believers at the rapture. Take heed, keep on the alert, so forth and so on. Therefore, be on the alert, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. In Thessalonians, and I've already read that. Which I will pick up on next time because I want to show you the difference between two Greek words for sleep and how they're used differently. One is used for being in the afterlife, your body at rest, and the other is used in a bad way of being out of it spiritually. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.